at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And all of God's people said, Amen.
Let's pray this morning as we come to this glorious piece of God's Word in Scripture. Our Father, how grateful we are for the great encouragement and the great comfort and the great strength that we derive from your living and active word. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand it this morning, and more than just understanding it in our minds, we pray that you would use it to transform us in our lives and continue to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Father, give us strength, give us comfort, give us hope, give us assurance this morning as we encounter the truthfulness of your word. Father, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning, saints, I need you to buckle up because we're going to cover a lot of territory and the terrain may get a little bit bumpy. We are going to cover the whole chapter of chapter 7 of the book of Revelation today, because the two visions that make up this chapter go together, and I want us to see them together. Even though I know there are already probably a lot of questions in your minds about what these words mean, what these visions mean, when we come to understand them, and when we come to understand them together, the Lord has a powerful and profound message of comfort and encouragement for us in them. So last week, we looked together at the end of chapter 6 at the sixth seal as Jesus opened it. And we saw that that sixth seal reveals the coming final judgment of the Holy God. That time in our future still when God will pour out His righteous wrath on the entire created order, that has become corrupted with sin, and on all the sinners and all the evildoers and all the unbelievers and unrepentant, wicked people on this earth who refuse to honor God, who refuse to trust Christ, who refuse to turn to Him for salvation, and so their sin continues to fuel the corruption and the decay in this world. There is coming a day when God will not only pour out limited judgments, but He will pour out the fullness of His wrath in a final way that will bring this world to an utter end. Now, before the sixth seal, we saw the limited judgment in the first four seals. We saw the judgments of God that are being poured out now in the present, in ways that are limited, in ways that are restrained by the sovereign hand and by the sovereign purposes of God. The judgment that we see now is limited because even though God is just and holy and always deals with sin, He's also merciful and patient. So He does will to judge sin in His wrath, and at the same time, as we saw last week, He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Divine judgment does satisfy the holy wrath of God, and at the same time, it grieves the loving heart of God. He's patient. He desires that people would come to repentance and be saved, and so He has given what is for us long years that many may come to repentance. And so for now, God's judgment in this world is limited, it's restrained as He graciously brings people to repentance, and also as He ordains the fiery trials that sanctify us, that prepare us for glory, even as we saw in the fifth seal a few weeks ago, in cases where persecution and suffering for His people leads even to martyrdom and even to death. So for now, the divine judgment of God is limited. For now, final judgment is delayed, but it's coming. And the coming full final judgment of God is absolutely certain. There's no question, there's no doubt. It is more certain than it is certain that the sun will rise in the east. And I mean that literally. We take that for granted every single morning that the sun is going to come up over those eastern hills. But it will not always happen. When God shakes one final time everything in creation and snuffs the sun out and brings this whole created order to an end. But the coming judgment is absolutely certain. And when it comes, when the holy wrath of the eternal God is unleashed and unrestrained, it's going to sweep away everything in its path. Which, as we saw last week, and hopefully as we felt the weight of last week, that's a terrifying thing to comprehend, isn't it? And that's what brings us right into chapter 7 here today. I want you to remember this morning that the book of Revelation is a letter, and that originally Jesus intended this letter to be read aloud in entirety, without stopping, in one service. Originally, this is what happened. A messenger would carry this letter to one of the seven churches that are listed in chapters 2 and 3, and he would come and he would stand in front of the congregation and simply read the letter, and that was the sermon for the day. Joe and I say we probably ought to do that once or twice as we go through the book of Revelation. We ought to just read it and hear it from end to end. That's what was done. And the point of that, see, is that there were no stops or opportunities to sort of dislocate one chapter from the rest. They were able to see the full continuity of the letter. They were able to understand what each section and vision meant in connection with all of the others as the letter was read contiguously. Sometimes that can be difficult for us as we're going through it step by step, week after week. We might forget a little what we heard last week and not realize how what we're hearing this week connects back. So when they were hearing it that way in the early days of the church, being familiar with the Old Testament scriptures like they were, hearing the words of Jesus at the end of chapter 6, when the sixth seal was opened and hearing and envisioning in their mind's eyes how the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Habakkuk and the rest were going to be fulfilled in final judgment that is going to come as God pours out fury and wrath on the world and brings it all to an end. As they picture the whole cosmos, the heaven and the earth being shaken and disintegrated and incinerated, how do you think they would be feeling when they got to the end of that portion of the book of Revelation? Think about them sitting there in their church, hearing that, envisioning that coming final judgment, hearing the words at the end of chapter 6 of the wicked people on the earth at the very end of chapter 6 there, who get swept up by final judgment and cry out in verses 16 and 17, "Hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You hear those words? The people on the earth, God reveals, when the judgment comes, they're all going to say, this judgment is so infinite in scope and in intensity and ferocity, who could possibly stand? That's the question that's left hanging in the minds of the people hearing the words of this book when they get to the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? They're sitting there in their church going, how will I be able to stand? How will I stand on the great day of God's holy wrath? What's going to keep me from being swept away with it and by it? Well, maybe that's where you're left after chapter 6, right? With questions like those hanging in your mind. If so, then know this, you're getting it. You're understanding this book exactly the right way. Jesus intends for us to hear and to picture the coming day of His wrath and to feel the weight of that wrath and to instinctively ask, who could possibly stand on that day? What is it that will ever keep me from being swept away by the wrath of the Lamb on that day? And see, as we ask that, and with questions like that hanging and rattling around in our minds, we come now straight into chapter 7. And chapter 7 is given by our gracious, merciful Lord Jesus Christ with the express purpose of answering those kinds of questions and giving us powerful comfort and encouragement and hope and assurance that in Him, and only in Him, we will stand. So John says in verse 1 of chapter 7, after this, he means after everything that he's seen in chapter 6, the first six seals, the four horsemen, the cry of the martyrs, temporary limited judgment, coming full final judgment, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. John sees four winds. The Greek word is pneuma. You can translate that word, and the New Testament does, either wind or spirit. The four winds that John sees are being held back and restrained by four heavenly angels. And that's a reference back to the prophet Zechariah and to chapter 6 of Zechariah's prophecy. In that chapter, Zechariah sees a vision of four horsemen of four different colors, red, black, white, and a pale, dappled color. Sound familiar? We saw four horses like that at the beginning of Revelation chapter 6. In Zechariah, in the Old Testament chapter 6, those four horsemen went out and patrolled the whole earth and then came back and presented themselves to the Lord God. Very similar vision, but there are some critical differences between Zechariah's horsemen and John's horsemen here. Both visions indicate that God employs unseen spiritual forces to work out and accomplish His will and purposes in the world that we live in and in various ways. In Zechariah chapter 6, where Zechariah saw the four horses of his vision, he asked the angel who showed him that vision, he said, "What are they?" And the answer that the angel gave was, these, the horsemen in Zechariah, these are the four winds of heaven going out after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. Again, wind being translated both wind, like blows through the trees, and spirit, as in angelic beings. In Zechariah, they're good angelic beings. In Revelation, they're evil, satanic, demonic beings. The four spiritual beings that Zechariah saw were called the four winds of heaven. They were a force of heavenly spiritual beings, good angels going out to do the Lord's will in the earth. What John saw were four evil horsemen going out, as we saw, to wreak havoc and spread violence and warfare and death all over the earth, but still, as we saw, under the sovereign control of Almighty God. So the distinction is this: the four horsemen that Zechariah saw were the four winds of heaven. But the four horsemen that John saw are the four winds of earth. That's what they're called now here in chapter 7. In other words, the four winds are the four horsemen that he saw up in chapter 6. John is seeing four spirits, four evil spiritual beings that he's already seen with the opening of the first four seals. Wicked, spiritual, demonic horsemen. Now he sees them again and sees very, very clearly that they are being held back. He sees that even though they are powerful, they are being restrained. He sees that even though they are fearsome, they are not sovereign. He sees that they are being held and restrained by the sovereign hand and by the sovereign authority of God, which is being exercised by four heavenly angels that John sees. Now, Christians, that is not a vision that Satan wants us to see. That is not a vision or a message that Satan wants us to hear and a reality that Satan wants us to grasp. He doesn't want us to grasp and be confident of the fact that God sovereignly restrains the wickedness that is going on in this world. Satan is perfectly happy to promote the idea and to let us think that he, Satan, is the sovereign one, and a lot of times we act like he is. Satan is perfectly happy for us to think that he has free reign and that we should focus on him mostly and be ultimately terrified of him. He's perfectly happy to take center stage. He's perfectly happy to be the one in the spotlight. He's not hiding in the shadows. He would love to come out and dominate our focus. And the focus of the book of Revelation, he would love to put himself off as the main character of this book. He would love it if we all read this book and focused on all the evil and all the scary stuff, all the wicked stuff, all the demonic, beastly beings that are portrayed in this book, and let our minds and our emotions and our imaginations become captivated and obsessed with all those things mainly. That's what Satan would love. He'd love it if we all looked at the world that way. He'd love it if we all looked at history that way. He'd love it as we look around this world and as we examine history and world events. He'd love it if we became more interested in and more concerned with the evil things that are going on in the world, the evil spiritual forces behind those things, wondering where it's all going, wondering what it's all going to look like, and reading every news story and every world event through that kind of lens. Satan would love it if we did that more than if we read everything and looked at everything and grasped everything and viewed it all through the lens of the omnipotent hand of God Almighty, who sovereignly restrains and holds those spiritual forces in check and omnisciently ordains that whether they're evil and whatever evil they're perpetrating, ultimately it all ends up accomplishing the purposes of God. And that's what God wants us to understand. That's what God wants us to focus on. And I'm going to keep reminding us all of that as we keep working our way through this book, because I know how easy it is for all of us, to give Satan more credit than he deserves, to put the spotlight on him more than we ought to let ourselves be driven by fear way too much, when we can have confidence that our God is sovereign over everything. I know how easy it is for all of us to forget that even though Satan roars as a lion and would devour us if he could, he is a lion on a leash and will not devour us if God ordains for him not to. It's easy for us to forget that history belongs to the Lord. It's easy for us to forget that history is driven forward by God's sovereign decrees, not first and foremost the evil machinations of Satan or the kings of this earth. God is the sovereign one. Here, the satanic four winds are sovereignly restrained by God from bringing total destruction to this earth and to the people who dwell on this earth until the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. They would love to rip this world apart and kill all human life in this world. That is what, if they were unleashed, the satanic forces of wickedness would do. They would tear through this earth and through your life, and none of us would even have been given the chance to be born yet, because it would all come crashing down if Satan was allowed to do what he wants to do. But God will not let him do that, because God has a purpose to allow history to continue as he seals his people. Verse 2, an angel of God called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and harm the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." They're not allowed to do their worst. They're not allowed to destroy this world. That's something that only God himself will do when he pours out final judgment, which is what we saw last time in the sixth seal. So here then, what John is seeing, this restraint that God is imposing so that the four winds cannot harm the earth and bring destruction to it, this vision, which comes after the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6, pictures a time frame that is taking place before the sixth seal, before, chronologically in time, before the final judgment that will bring complete ruin and destruction and disintegration as the incinerating wrath of God is unleashed on this world. You understand that? This is how the book of Revelation is very often structured and organized. The visions that are laid out from chapter to chapter don't always show us a chronological progression in time. They can't here, right? Because at the end of chapter 6, the whole cosmic order is destroyed. And at the beginning of chapter 7, these demonic forces are told not to destroy it yet. What's going on at the beginning of 7 happens in time before what is portrayed at the end of 6. That's just how Revelation works oftentimes. And it's important for us to understand that. Here, God is keeping the world from being destroyed yet, so that he can seal the servants of God on their foreheads. Now, that seal is called the seal of the living God. John sees four angels holding back the four winds, the four evil horsemen, four evil demonic spiritual beings, keeping them from destroying the earth. And then in verse 2, he sees another angel ascending from the rising sun from the east with the seal of the living God. And verse 3 says that the seal of the living God is going to be placed on the foreheads of the servants of God. Now, a seal, this is the same word, a seal that we've already seen with the seven seals that are on the scroll that Jesus took from the right hand of God. A seal indicates authority, right? A seal is that mark that a king would leave with his signet ring as he pressed it into a section of hot wax in order to indicate his authority. It was his mark. If he did that on a letter, it means no one can open that letter without his permission, without his authorization. Here, the seal is placed on the foreheads of God's servants, and what that means is no one can touch them without His permission, without His authorization. It means these servants belong to Him, and He will sovereignly allow no harm to come to them ultimately. Now, this is a picture that is coming straight again out of Old Testament prophecy, this time Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel, the judgment of God fell in full force, but in a limited place. It fell on the city of Jerusalem. And that city was destroyed because the people in the city of Jerusalem, including the king and the priests and even the prophets, false prophets, and all the people, had been committing the most atrocious acts of wickedness that you can imagine, instead of doing what they should have been doing in Jerusalem and worshiping the Most High God in holiness and living in holiness and living in godliness. They weren't doing that. They were worshiping idols, and as they worshiped idols, and they dragged idols and false gods and false statues of false gods, they dragged them into the actual temple of the living God to worship them there. And as they did, they also committed all sorts of terrible acts of immorality, like ritual homosexual prostitution in God's temple, even human sacrifice in God's temple, as they worship false gods in God's temple. Terrible stuff. God calls it all abominations. And so, God's judgment came and burned against Jerusalem. The city was destroyed. But before the judgment came, in Ezekiel chapter 9, God sent a messenger, probably an angel. He's portrayed as a man clothed in linen, and around his waist is a writing kit, it says, like a bag with ink and pens in it. And this man was supposed to go through the city of Jerusalem before the judgment of God fell and wiped it out. And he was supposed to take his pen and ink and make a mark on the foreheads of any of the people in Jerusalem who had taken a stand against the idolatry, who had taken a stand against the immorality, who had said, "This isn't right, and we won't accept this or participate in this, and we'll speak out against this." Anyone who had done that gets marked so that when the judgment comes, they won't get destroyed. And that's exactly the picture here now in Revelation 7. Except the coming judgment that God is protecting His servants from is the final judgment of the whole world and the whole heavens with the opening of the sixth seal. It will bring the whole created order that is corrupt with sin and all unrepentant sinners with it. It will bring them all to an utter and complete and full and final end unless they have the seal of the living God on their foreheads. Who will stand on the day of God's wrath? The answer is those and only those who have the seal of the living God impressed onto them. If you are not among them, you will not stand. Period. You will be swept away by the furnace of God's wrath and endure it for eternity as a certainty more sure than the sun rising in the east. So then, who will stand? Who are the servants of God who are sealed with the seal of the living God? John gives us the clear answer in verse 4. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he lists 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. They, the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, are sealed servants of God. They are the ones, they are the only ones, Christians, who will be spared from the full, future, final outpouring of the holy wrath of God and of the wrath of the Lamb when the great day of their wrath comes. And you are sitting there thinking, oh no. That's not very many people. 144,000, there are 7 billion people on the earth today, let alone how many have populated this world throughout history. 144,000? That's a small number. And you're going, I'm not one of them. Because I'm not Jewish. I'm not from any of those 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, right? Raise your hand if you're Jewish. Nobody? Let me ask it another way. Raise your hand if you're a son of Israel. Anyone here today a child of Abraham? Good, 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 good. Everyone ought to be raising their hands. You remember back in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we've learned this already. You remember back in the letters to the seven churches, that in two of those letters, to Smyrna and to Philadelphia, Jesus spoke of a group of people who were bad people. They were trouble for those two churches. And that group of people were people that Jesus said, these are Jesus' divine words recorded infallibly in Scripture. Jesus said that this group of people that were persecuting those churches, they were people who said they were Jews, but were not Jews. Remember? They weren't just a bunch of Gentiles running around pretending to be Jewish, right? They were ethnically Jewish people outwardly. But they were people who inwardly did not believe in Jesus. And so Jesus said they had no right to call themselves Jews. They say they're Jews, but they're not, Jesus says. Because in their hearts they deny the Messiah. And so, in fact, he said they're a synagogue of Satan. And you remember that the reason why Jesus says that they're not really Jews is because God reveals clearly in the New Testament, all over the New Testament as we saw, that in the New Covenant, He does not count Jewishness. He does not count the sons of Israel. He does not count the sons of Abraham according to outward criteria like blood or DNA or genealogy or nationality or ethnicity. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Paul could not be more clear in Romans 2. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, Romans 2, 28 and 29. You're not a Jew if you have Abraham's blood in your veins. You're a Jew if you have Abraham's faith in your heart. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham just because they're his offspring. Romans 9. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and this means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are those who are counted as offspring. Who's an offspring of Abraham? Child of promise. Child of faith, not child of flesh. Romans 9, 6 through 8. Now, the promises were made to Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. The promise was made to Abraham's offspring, singular, and that offspring is Christ, Paul says, Galatians chapter 3. And so, because that's true, there is neither Jew nor Greek now. There is neither slave nor free now, or male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is now. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, regardless of ethnicity. If you are Christ's, you are heirs according to the promises that were made to Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 16 and verses 28 and 29. That's what our Bibles say very, very clearly. In the New Testament Scriptures, God Himself reveals that when He made a promise to Abraham of a seed, an offspring who would come and bless the nations, that the fulfillment of that promise was always supposed to be realized in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. He is the true seed of Abraham. And the true offspring, plural of Abraham, the true sons of Israel, are not those who are Abraham's physical offspring. They're not those who are Jewish outwardly. They are those who are Jewish inwardly, according to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that means that whether someone is outwardly Jewish or outwardly Gentile, doesn't matter. If they belong to Christ, they are inwardly Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Jesus, no matter what nationality you are, if you belong to Jesus, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what gender, no matter what social status or economic status you hold, no matter what outward distinctions or labels that this fallen myopic world wants to slap on you to distinguish you from one another, it doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you're one. If you've been saved by His grace through faith, if you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 1 says, then you are a true offspring of Abraham. You are a true son of the true Israel, who is, according to God's word, Jesus Christ Himself. So, blood-bought, born-again Christians who have been crucified with Christ and raised with Him to newness of life through faith, they are the true Israel. We here today worshiping Him are the true Israel. Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you, if you are in Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation, we are pictured and portrayed as the 144,000 who are sealed. Now, why does God picture it this way? Well, look at this list in your Bible in verses 5 through 8. And if you look closely and carefully, and if you compare it to the tribes of Israel as they're listed and enumerated in the Old Testament, you will notice that there are some things that are peculiar about this list in Revelation 7, especially if you're familiar with your Old Testament history. Ordinarily, in the Old Testament, when the tribes of Israel, when the sons of Jacob are listed, they are ordered according to the order of their birth as the 12 sons of Jacob. And so, ordinarily, the oldest son, Reuben, is at the top of the list. And the only exceptions in the Old Testament are the few times when Judah's name comes first, even though Judah was born fourth. Why would God do that? Why would God bump Judah from fourth up to the first on the list? Because it was from the tribe of Judah that the Lion of Judah would be born. It was from the tribe of Judah that Jesus the Messiah would come. And so occasionally in the Old Testament, the ordering of the names of the sons of Jacob reflects that the whole point of the history of ethnic Israel is to bring about the Messiah through the birth of a child from the tribe of Judah. This list in verses 5 through 8 of Revelation 7 shows the same thing. It's a list of people who come underneath the rule and the reign of the Lion of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And if you have a keen eye, you'll also notice that there are a few other peculiarities about the ordering of this list compared to the Old Testament tribes of Israel. First, in this list, the names of Gad, Asher, and Naphtali are brought way up from the bottom, because it's at the bottom of the list that those tribes are found in the Old Testament, but here they're found right near the top. And the reason why they're listed last in the Old Testament is because those sons, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, those sons are not the sons of Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. Those three are the sons of the concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. They're listed last because even though they're sons of Jacob, they're treated as outsiders. They're looked upon by the other sons of the mothers. They're looked upon as outcasts. But here in this list, they're elevated up near the top, because this list is showing that underneath Jesus, beneath His rule and reign, the outcasts are brought in. The outsiders are made to be insiders. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Jesus Christ. If the world thought you were an outcast, Jesus doesn't think so. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And the other thing about this list, as opposed to the Old Testament list of Jacob's sons, is that in that list, in the Old Testament list, Dan, one of the sons of Bilhah, the concubine, is listed as a son of Jacob. But here, that name is missing. Dan is not listed. He's replaced instead by Manasseh. Manasseh is not one of Jacob's sons. Manasseh is Jacob's grandson. Manasseh was the son of Joseph, and Jacob adopted him in order to convey a special blessing on him. And so the list includes adoptees, and the list excludes Dan, because Dan is the tribe of Israel who became notorious as being the one who led the northern kingdom into all kinds of idolatry and apostasy. And that was what set up the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. So they're excluded. This is a group of people who are purified, adopted. They may be composed of outsiders being brought in, but the idolatry has been cleansed from them. And they are true worshipers of the true God. So the list here in Revelation indicates a people who come underneath the reign and the headship and the rule of Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, many of whom were outsiders and have now been brought into covenant peace with Him, with an emphasis on adoption. We had no natural rights, but God adopted us by His love, and an emphasis on purity as the idolatrous tribe of Dan is excluded. And remember, again, as we've seen so many times already in Revelation, that in books of prophecy like this one, which we find oftentimes in the Old Testament, images and numbers often have special significance. Images are not always to be taken literally, so to speak, as if to indicate what something looks like. Daniel had a vision in Daniel chapter 2 of a big statue composed of different materials. But the point of the vision wasn't to see what something looked like, it was to see what something is like. It was to see the character of the world nations and empires that were signified by that statue. John had a vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and his eyes were like flaming fire, and his hair was glowing white, and his feet were like burnished bronze, and he had a sword coming out of his mouth. And the point wasn't to envision what Jesus looks like. That maybe if you came up to shake his hand and he went like this and turned with that sword, that he might lop off your head. That's not the point. The point of the vision isn't what Jesus looks like, it's what Jesus is like. It's the character and nature of what comes out of his mouth that's important, because his word is a living, active sword that penetrates, that pierces. And so, in books like this, images and numbers often have special significance. The number 12 is a number that has special significance, and it signifies completion when it's used in reference to the people of God. We know that already, right? There were 12 tribes of Israel, and together they composed the complete nation of God's covenant Old Testament people. There are 12 apostles in the New Testament, indicating, again, completeness. When we get to Revelation chapter 21, we'll see a vision of New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the new earth, and it has 12 foundation stones. And each of the stones has the name of the 12 apostles written on them. And there are 12 gates leading into the city, and on those gates are inscribed the names of the 12 sons of Israel. All of that indicates fullness, completeness, in terms of the number of the people of God who will dwell together in the New Jerusalem. No one will be left out. Together all will be included in God's eternal blessing. That's exactly what's indicated here. 12 times multiplied by 1,000. The multiplication, 12 times 12, just emphasizes and enhances the sense of completeness and fullness. That's what multiplying numbers does in Scripture. They didn't have bold type and underline and italic. They didn't have that. So if they wanted to really emphasize something and drive it home, they'd just repeat it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This list portrays in rich and potent prophetic imagery the full and complete people of God who are sealed by Him and protected from his coming and final judgment, and then taking that number, that 144, that 12 times 12, and multiplying it again times 1,000, highlights that this group of sealed servants is a great big group. We're not supposed to just be able to count literally to 144,000 and then stop and say that's the actual number. That's all that get in. This is prophetic imagery. Numbers signify more than literal mathematical reality. God speaks that way all the time, even not in prophetic. We speak that way all the time. A song comes on the radio and I'm sick of hearing it, and I go, man, I've heard that song 1,000 times today. Well, not literally, right? We let ourselves speak euphemistically. We let ourselves speak hyperbolically in order to make a point that it's not an actual countable number. It's just, I mean, it means a lot. When God says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he doesn't mean that if you could go out and find the 1,001st hill, that those cows don't belong to God. Those aren't his cows. He doesn't mean, when he says I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, he means I own a lot of cows. That's it. He doesn't mean literally, he means a lot. Here, God means a lot. This vision of the only people who will be sealed and protected from the coming final judgment of God is not a vision of a relatively small group of people from one nation in the earth that could be easily counted among the billions and billions of people on the earth, let alone throughout history. A vision like that would do absolutely no justice to the great depth of God's love in saving people from his wrath. One grain of sand on the seashore is saved and the rest are washed away. Praise be to God who is merciful. No. That's a lot of people. These people who have been sealed and protected and will be saved from the coming and final wrath of God are many, are multitudinous. And what exactly is the seal with which they're sealed? We're told exactly what it is over in chapter 14 in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. That's the seal. It's the name of Jesus emblazoned upon you. It's the name of God indelibly imprinted upon you. You belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you do, nothing else matters. None of the sin you've committed in your past matters. How much money you've earned in your life doesn't matter. How much success, how much accomplishment or achievement doesn't matter. If his name is on you, you are his. And if you are his, you are safe. And only if. The 144,000 are the full number of all of the people of God. Outcasts brought in, adopted by God's great love, sealed with the name of the Lamb, sealed with the name of God. They are all those who belong to Jesus Christ because his name is emblazoned upon them. And those who belong to Christ are Abraham's true offspring. Those who belong to Christ and have the mark of his name upon them are heirs according to the promise. And they are the ones who will inherit every promise that God has ever made to any of his people. All of the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:20. So, Christians. So, people who have been adopted by the love of God and given the right through faith in Jesus to be called sons of God. And such we are. People who were once far off but who have now been brought near. People who were once aliens, who were once strangers and at enmity with God, but now have been made sons through adoption. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. You are the true Israel. You are the true offspring of Abraham. You are the 144,000. You are sealed with the very name of Jesus. You are sealed as the sanctified people of God. You are protected. You are safe from his coming judgment. Now, understanding that first vision is the hard part. And that's why we took so much of our time on it. The rest of the chapter is the easy bit. John now sees a second vision. But the difference between the two visions in this chapter is not a difference of who. It's a difference of when, and it's a difference of where. In the first vision, the true people of God are portrayed as the ones who are going to inherit all of the promises and blessings that God made to Israel through faith in Jesus Christ, because we're sealed with His name and protected from the coming judgment. We're portrayed by, we're portrayed in a period of time that is before the coming judgment in that first vision. And we're portrayed that way so that we all who have the name of Jesus emblazoned on us through faith can identify ourselves in that number. And we can take great comfort that we are saved and delivered from the wrath of God. In the second vision, the same people, the same group is portrayed in a new light and on the other side of the coming judgment of God. See, these visions bookend the sixth seal. The sixth seal said, final judgment is coming. It's going to destroy everything. People cry out, who can stand? These visions explain who. The sealed of God's people, who were sealed prior to the judgment, will stand forever in His presence, in His glory, safe in His righteousness. In verse 9, the full number of the sealed, saved people of God is said to be a great multitude that no man could number. Again, that's what was signified by the 144, 12 times 12, then being multiplied by 1,000. Not a literal, but a whole lot. Not a relatively small group, a big group. Here, a great multitude, not a group that's easy to count. In fact, a group that would be impossible for you and I to count because it is so great in number, for so great is the mercy of our God. He has saved and He has sealed a multitude, and not just from one earthly nation, but from every nation, it says, and from all tribes and peoples and languages, because there is neither Jew nor Greek. In Jesus Christ, we're all one. If we belong to Him, if His name is inscribed upon us, we're all Abraham's offspring. We're all heirs according to the promises that are yes in Christ Jesus. And it is this great multinational, multi-ethnic multitude who answer the question, when the great day of God's wrath comes, when the great day of the wrath of the Lamb comes, who will stand? This multitude will stand. Because here they are, shown on the other side of final judgment, standing. Still, behold, verse 9, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. In Him we stand, and we will stand eternally. We will never fall if we are in Him. The first vision assures us of who and what we are as the true people of God sealed by His grace. The second vision assures us of where we will be after final judgment is poured out and brings this world to an end, after the new heavens and the earth where righteousness dwells is all that's left. If we are sealed in Christ, that is where we will be. We'll all be there. Dressed in robes that have been made white by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we get blood on some clothing here on earth, we think that's one of the hardest things to get out of clothing. You got a white shirt and you bleed on it? Sometimes you just throw it out and get a new white shirt. It's hard to get blood out. In God's economy, it is the blood of Jesus that makes us white, that washes away sin, that cleanses all of our guilt, that atones for all of our transgressions, that removes every stain. And we will be there dressed that way, purified, saved, forgiven, justified, sanctified, glorified. And as we stand there, we will be waving palm branches, just like they did when Jesus on this earth entered Jerusalem and presented Himself as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. We'll be rejoicing that He did it. He did take our sins away. He did save us from the wrath of God. And we'll be confessing together His eternal majesty and glory, and that salvation belongs to Him, and salvation belongs to God, and that we will forever be safe in His presence. In verse 13, one of the elders of heaven asks John, "Who are these clothed in white robes? Where do they come from?" And John said, "Sir, you know." And the elder said to John, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There are only two verses in the New Testament where that little phrase, "great tribulation," occur. This one and one in Matthew chapter 24. And both of them are references back to Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel foresees a time, he foresees an age coming in his future when God's people will have to face two things that Satan will try to use to try to destroy their faith and cause them to suffer eternally under God's wrath. And the two things that Satan will use are persecution, first of all, martyrdom, and also deception, false teaching. In Daniel's vision, it's the priests who lead people astray by telling them things that aren't true. Satan will try to tempt us to turn away from Christ. Satan will try to trick us into believing false gospels and false teachings. We've already seen all the way back in Revelation chapter 1 that John himself, as he sat there being persecuted, as he was exiled on the island of Patmos 2,000 years ago, he said that then, in that time, he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation. It had already started. It started with the murder of Jesus. It continued through that age where the wrath of God poured out on Israel for the murder of Jesus, brought about the desolation of the temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it is an age of tribulation that will continue all the way up until Jesus returns to bring about the end, and it is an age that is marked by trouble, by turmoil, by suffering, by persecution, by false teaching. Don't tell me you don't see it all around us all the time. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. His demonic forces are seeking to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Suffering and persecution absolutely abounds in this world. False teaching is absolutely rampant in this world because Satan knows that the end is coming and that the end in God's perspective is near. And so Satan knows the only thing left on the prophetic timescale to happen is the second coming of Jesus. It could happen at any time. He doesn't know how much time he's got left. And so he is pulling out all the stops to try his best to destroy as many souls as he can. That is the age of great tribulation that we live in. But Christians, in Christ, we will stand and come through that great tribulation if we stand not in our own strength, but in Him. If we cling to the truth that is revealed in God's Word alone and do not allow the currents of this world and culture and godless satanic deception to corrupt God's Word. If we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered, and not stray from it. If we stay on the ancient paths and don't get sidetracked. If we stand firm for the one true gospel and against all false gospels. If we run the race with endurance and don't get tripped up and entangled in sin by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, then we will stand. If we endure by His grace, if we persevere by His strength that's made perfect even in our weakness, if we lean fully on Him with our full weight, if we walk by faith and not by sight, we will stand in the presence of His glory. And what is said at the end of this chapter in verses 15 through 17 will be said of us and will be our everlasting reality. that great multi-ethnic, multinational multitude sealed in God and Christ, washed by His blood, adopted by His grace, will stand on the final day, because in Christ Jesus we are more than conquerors. We are the overcomers. The multitude has come through the worst that Satan has to offer, the worst that he could throw at him. And in Christ they have stood firm by Jesus' grace and strength, and therefore they stand before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They won't hunger anymore. They won't thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's your hope. You suffer in this world. There are many tears shed here. There is much hunger. There is much thirst. And the trials are a scorching heat in this world. But remember those words from Pastor McShane. If you are in Christ, the sufferings of this world are all the hell you will ever bear. And when eternity comes, this at the end of chapter 7 is your reality. No more suffering, no more hungering, no more thirsting, no more weeping. If you are sealed in God in Jesus Christ, all suffering will end. All crying will be turned into everlasting laughing and rejoicing, as we all revel together in the presence of our glorious God and Shepherd. All loss will become eternal gain. And what we have strived for in faith on this earth will all become sight in glorious eternal reality. When you suffer in this world, Christians, you got to know who you are. And you got to know and picture that scene of where you will be. That's how you stand firm. That's how you endure. When you're tempted by the pleasures and the treasures of this world to go astray, when you fear all of the trials and all of the tribulations and pressures of this world, when you wonder whether or not you'll be able to stand, when your assurance wavers, when Satan waves all your sin and all your guilt and all your shame and your past, when he waves it all in your face, you tell him who you are and where you're going. You tell him, I belong to Jesus. You tell him, though my sins were as scarlet, he has washed them white as snow. You tell him, my name is written on him and his name is inscribed on me. The seal of the living God is forever etched upon my soul. I belong to Him. Nothing can separate me from His love. There is no condemnation. I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, even though I am an utter failure in me. And so, therefore, when His wrath is poured out on this world, I will stand, because His wrath was already poured out on the cross on my behalf. And then when you're telling Satan all of that, you picture and you portray in your mind and you let your soul sing with hope because of the great scene in heaven that you'll be a part of as you sing the praises of Jesus for all eternity, as you rest in His presence, as He wipes every tear away, as He shelters you, as He feeds you, as He nourishes you and quenches every thirst. That's where you belong. That's where you're going. This isn't your home. This isn't your reality. This is a blink of an eye. Yeah, the suffering here is brutal and it's hard and it's breathtaking. And compared to what it's going to be in heaven, it's momentary and it's relatively light. It's not worthy to be compared with what God has in store for us. That's our home. That's the better country. That's our guaranteed reality. And in spite of our sin, in spite of our shame, no matter what we suffer, no matter what we endure, that is where we will stand for endless days. Say amen.
Amen.
Father God, May we say amen in our lives as we live according to this reality, as we live free from the bonds of fear and guilt and shame, as we live as those who have been sealed by your grace and protected from your wrath, as we live as those who have been freed from sin, Father, free in your strength to pursue righteousness. Father, may you cause this truth to cause great growth in us. And may we thrive and be useful to you in this world for the time that you have seen fit to leave us here as lights in the darkness of this place, as ambassadors, as heralds of the great gospel of Jesus Christ, calling to people and pleading with people to turn, to repent. For judgment is coming. And we don't want to see them swept away by it any more than you do. And so, Father, make us faithful to make use of the time, for the days are short and the days are evil. Give us grace, give us strength, give us comfort, give us hope, give us assurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So with all of that in our hearts and in our minds, let's all stand together. And because all of it has to do with Jesus and none of it has to do with us and ourselves, because it's His name that's emblazoned upon us, His work by which we stand, let's sing together from page 7 in our bulletins, "All Glory Be to Christ."